Good morning, everyone. Welcome. And let's pray, and then we'll open up the Word. Father, we thank you for the time today that we can, I guess all the kids are going out also, but we'll just pray anyway. Thank you for the time that we can spend together in your Word. I pray, like Bart was saying, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. I'm nothing. You are everything, Lord. We pray that your word wouldn't come back void, like it says in your word that it won't. Speak to us, Lord. Minister to us. And help our time today to be a blessing to you, Father. We want to honor you. In your name we ask it. Amen. All right. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Peter goes on, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, therefore, through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of this world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Peter starts off with, there's quite a few doing words right here straight away, isn't there? We have to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to be sober. We have to rest our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought on us. And he mentions conduct a few times, doesn't he? Be holy in all your conduct. Call on the Father without partiality. Conduct yourselves through the time of your stay in fear. And he also says that we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lot of doing words, isn't there? And he's telling us, the point of this whole message that we want to speak today is Peter's telling us how to conduct our lives living holy lives. And he starts off with therefore. And like we always say, as good Bible students, every time we read a therefore, we have to ask ourselves what it's there for. So if we go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, a few verses before, starting in verse 3, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through to 5. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter goes on and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, although now you may have some trials in your life, but don't worry, you can rejoice in that." And then he says, lastly, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and angels look into." And Peter is, this whole passage in chapter 1, starting in verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you," does not make sense without the first portion of this. Peter's saying, therefore, because of something, and that something is because of the great salvation that has been given to us through Christ. In this passage, Peter deals with salvation. And what Peter's doing in these first few verses, verse 3 through 12, is laying out the groundwork for what we're going to discuss in the next passage. Why our conduct, why our behavior, the way we act, should be holy and reverent, etc., etc. He's building his argument and laying his foundation on why we are to manage our conduct, why we're to be holy, why we're to have security through trials. And there's a few points to this salvation that I'd just like to point out quickly. There's three main points that he deals with regarding salvation, and we're going to speak about one of them, and then we'll move on to the second part of the thing. And that the first thing is Peter gives God praise for salvation. The second, which is Peter says, you can praise God through trials because of your salvation. And the third thing is the prior revelation that was given through the prophets. They didn't know what they didn't have the full picture. And he goes on to say that even angels look on to our salvation and they're like, what is that all about? They desire to know. And this is what Peter's writing out. He's saying thankfulness for salvation, our inheritance. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It involves praise. Peter is praising God because of our salvation. And he starts off with what's called a doxology. And a doxology is simply a spoken form of praise, public worship. It would be like me standing up here and praising God with a poem or something like that. And today, the Jews have a very similar prayer, and they stand and they pray towards Jerusalem, and they have a prayer. It's called the Amida prayer. And they say this, "Blessed are you, O God, O Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." But Peter's kind of taken that prayer and he's turned it on its head a little bit, hasn't he? They still pray that. But now Peter's praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit better, isn't it? We're not now praying to some distant, remote God. We're praying to a personal God. We're praying to a personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we can now come and speak to God through Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need." That's because of Jesus. And that's the huge difference between Christianity and other religions. See, through Jesus, relationship entered into the world. We can have a relationship with God through Jesus. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying you should be happy about that. Praise God about that. We should be praising God because of what he's made available to us. He's given us a restored relationship, a living hope. He's grafted us back in and made us members of his family. See, relationship with God through Jesus is central to salvation. Salvation's actually only possible if we surrender to God through Jesus. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy. Mercy means compassionate treatment and leniency, tenderheartedness. See, it was according to God's mercy that we all eventually submitted to his loving call. And it says that God's mercy is abundant. Sometimes we think that maybe God's mercy's run out for us a little bit, right? Maybe we've done a few things bad, done a few other things bad, done a little other thing bad, and you're like, oh, I think that's it, you know? There's no more mercy for me. God's had enough with me. And there will be a day when the mercy of God runs out for people. But that day hasn't come yet. Right now, right here, God's mercy is great. God's mercy is available. But we need to trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. That's the only clause. His mercy has no limits. Whatever you have done, God's mercy covers it. God's grace covers it. And that's how incredible this salvation is, because it's based not on what I've done, but what on Jesus has done. We should never think that we have received salvation or mercy because of what we have done, because we're good. So easy to think that mercy is a reward for my goodness, right? I do this, God gives me this. I do this, God puts me here. I do this, God puts me here. I teach today, God puts me here. It's not, no. It's all based on Jesus. Hands up if you've ever messed up. Hands up if you think you've messed up so much that you've blown it. Yeah, you haven't. The only reason that mercy can triumph over God's judgment in our lives is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter's telling us that the only reason that we can be begotten or born again, that's literally what the word means, same meaning, has the same meaning as John 3:3. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, born again. Old things have passed away. The only reason we can be born again and have this living hope that Peter's speaking about is because of God's huge, abundant, everlasting mercy. So be thankful for that. Give God praise for that. You see, we're all born into sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned, or all sinned, sorry. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the man after God's own heart saying that. If he's saying that, we don't have much hope, do we? And we know how much he sinned. At the end of the day, sin requires justice. It requires judgment. We're not born good. We don't pop out perfect and gradually get worse. It's not a scale like that. As soon as we're born, we deserve judgment. No one can stand here and call them sinless. No one can stand here and call themselves completely good. Some might be be better than others at certain things, but they would be lying to call themselves sinless. And what God's doing is holding back what we deserve and offering us mercy. And this is what Peter's saying to people. He's saying, be excited. This is incredible. And why is God so merciful? He says, because of his great love for us. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. John 3:16, everyone knows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have life. And it's hard to sometimes put our head around this and apply it. People might ask us, why? How can a good God send people to hell? How can a good God do that? And I don't know, but I do know that I heard this guy speaking about this the other day. Me and Heidi were watching a video, and he said it's like we're all on a boat, and that boat is sinking, and God has offered us a lifeboat, and we can climb on that lifeboat, but you have to climb on it through Jesus. That's the only way to save us. And then Peter goes on about our salvation. It involves mercy. It involves a living hope through the resurrected Jesus. See, the world also has a kind of hope, doesn't it? But most of the hope that the world has is dead hope. People put their hope in wealth. People put their hope in fame, maybe medical technology or just technology. Maybe people are putting their hope in their family, putting their hope in their spouse. But when your time comes, what will those things do for you? Nada, nothing. And Peter's saying here, we have a living hope, because all those things are going to one day be nothing. But we have a living hope. Not just hope, but a living hope in an eternal Savior who defeated death. And if we put our hope in this world and what it can offer us, we're going to come away sorely disappointed. James tells us that if we hope in riches, it's like a flower. Just when the sun comes upon the flower, for no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, the flowers fail and fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Nothing wrong with being rich, but putting your hope in that. 2 Peter 3:10, in his next epistle, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's anything that you can hope in this world is going to be burned up. It's pretty heavy. Those who hope in the world are pretty hopeless, really. They're hoping in nothing because it's going to burn. And is it any wonder Peter's excited? Because he's like, here's a way out. This is the answer. This is a living hope. See, Peter had this living hope. Peter knew this living hope. Peter had walked with this living hope. Peter had been called by this living hope. Peter had witnessed this living hope perform miracles. Peter had denied Jesus his living hope. Peter had experienced his mercy. Peter had experienced his restoration. Peter had experienced watching his death and his resurrection. He knew firsthand what he's speaking about. And this is what he's trying to get across to his audience, us, people that weren't there. He's saying, we have this living hope. See, there's a lot of stuff out there that wants to give man the center stage, but all Peter's praise is towards Jesus. The Spirit of God will always seek to exalt Jesus and show Jesus. The Spirit of God will always praise Jesus. And without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. There is no Christianity. There is no salvation. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, how do some amongst you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, Neither has Christ been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation's worthless, and your faith is also worthless. But Peter knew for certain, didn't he? Do we have that certainty in our hearts, in our minds? It's incredible, isn't it? And then our salvation, fourth point, involves an eternal inheritance. He says that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. 1 Corinthians 9:25 tells us that we compete for an imperishable crown. And our inheritance is described as being incorruptible. We live in a corruptible world, don't we? There's corruption everywhere. Everything is decaying. Look at your teeth. Look at my teeth. They're, you know. Look at buildings that were built a long time ago, and they're just decaying. Well, our inheritance that's been kept for us is incorruptible. Nothing can separate us from that. It's undefiled. That means it's free from that by which the nature of something is deformed, free from stain, untarnished. You ever spilt coffee in your new shoes or trousers and not been able to get that stain out? That won't happen. Our inheritance is free from stain. Our inheritance doesn't fade away. Right here. It's got this idea, the word is aramantos. It's the idea of a flower fading, same as in James 1. And even the best of circumstances, flowers fade, grass wither, and clothes fade. I've got some t-shirts that I probably shouldn't wear anymore. They're so faded, you know. Things fade. But our inheritance in our salvation will not fade. And the fourth thing, it's reserved in heaven for each of us. The full joy of God in all its eternity and infiniteness is waiting for us in heaven. And so let's ask ourselves, what is that inheritance? Because Peter says that inheritance is waiting in heaven for us. So is our inheritance heaven? No. Is our inheritance peace? No. Is it everlasting life? No. Everyone has everlasting life. It just depends where you put your trust on. Our inheritance is waiting in heaven for us. The ultimate inheritance of a Christian is God himself. It is to live in eternity and glorify God with God. Psalm 16 says, O Lord, you're the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And God keeps us through that inheritance by the power of God through faith. That's how we know that our inheritance will indeed be incorruptible, eternal, unfading, undefiled, because it's all based and resting on God's power, not on us. That gives me hope, because my final inheritance isn't based on what I do. My inheritance is based on what Jesus has done and will continue to do. So then, Peter had obviously been excited about this great salvation and inheritance. Goes back to verse 13 and says, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point that Peter's made, that our salvation has come through the mercy of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what we're going through, because our salvation is incorruptible, it won't fade away, it should cause us to rejoice. And this is the byproduct of that salvation. This is what our response to Jesus' actions should be. This is what Jesus has done, salvation. And because of this, this is what we should do. We should be living our lives with holy conduct. And if we understand the glory of our salvation, if we claim it and accept Jesus as our Savior based on his terms, it should result in holiness in our lives. That sounds a bit, It should also result in a healthy fear of God. Conduct yourself with fear. Not scared of God, but reverence. And it should result in a heart of love towards other people. Verse 22 to verse 3. Peter says, because of this amazing salvation, be holy. This is the whole point, to live holy. And the word holy here is hagios. It's, don't know if I'm saying that right, but it's used all over the New Testament. And the root of this word means to be set apart or to be different. This is what God's calling us to, because of the salvation, be different. If something is hagios, if something is holy, it's different. It's set apart for a particular use. The temple was holy. It wasn't holy because of a certain, because it was the temple. It was holy because it was set apart for a particular use, for a purpose. Jesus and our God, when he appeared to Moses and said, take off your sandals, for this ground is holy. The ground was holy because it was set apart for that particular use, because God was there. And, we can explain it or apply it like I spoke earlier about your toothbrush is holy. This is how I explain holiness to my kid, Josiah. His toothbrush is holy. He would not clean the toilet with his toothbrush. Well, he might, but he's young. But your toothbrush is set aside for a particular purpose. You brush your teeth with it. So it's set aside for that purpose. God is calling us to be set aside for his purpose. The Sabbath is holy. It's not a day. Sunday is not holy. The Sabbath is holy because you set it aside for a particular purpose, to spend time with God. And likewise, we as Christians should be holy, separate, consecrated. That's another word for it. We should be different from other people. People should look at us and see that we're slightly different, maybe a bit odd, Our life should have a different purpose. Because it's easy to kind of relate holiness to good behavior, isn't it? But good behavior always relates back to the law, what I've done. Holiness and legalism are different. They're not related. Being holy isn't being good, like I mentioned earlier. There's not a checklist of done that, get a holy point. Done that, get a holy star. God wants to build our character. And then once he's built, what we like to do is put the cart before the horse, don't we? I'm going to behave good, and then God's going to love me more. And God wants to deal with our character. Then we look at this, and we have hearts of gratitude towards God for his great salvation. And then within that heart, it's a organic change that happens within our life. And we want to be different. We want to have good conduct. And this is what God's saying, If we allow God to work on our character, then our conduct's going to follow. And we've just read about the joy and the hope of salvation, and now we're going to read about how we should lay our hope fully on the grace that's going to come to us, that revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter introduces us to this concept here in verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a funny verse, If we're to live the way that God wants us to, it means we must gird up the loins of our mind. Now, back in the day, people didn't wear clothes like this. They wore big flowing robes and all this kind of stuff. You've probably seen the movies. And If they were to gird up something, it meant that they were getting ready. They were preparing themselves. They were tying themselves in. In Luke 12, 35, Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded, okay, and your lamps burning." Put a belt around your waist. And sometimes they would have these long robes and they would tuck them under. If the soldiers would do it, and they would get ready for battle. And the idea was so that when they were going into battle, they wouldn't trip over their robe. It wouldn't cause them to stumble. Yeah? Runners, maybe in the Olympics, or if you were working or something, you would gird yourself up so that nothing could get in the way of your job. It's the same idea as in Romans 12, chapter 1, Romans 12, 1 to 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is our responsibility. See, Christ's call is to an active service. God doesn't call us to a half-hearted relationship. He's telling us, roll up your sleeves, be prepared for action, tuck everything in. And, you know, when I used to be in school, we used to have wood class, and we wore ties to school. And they would always tell us, tuck your tie in. Before, if you were working, I can't remember what the thing was called. I didn't like it. But, you know, because if your tie got caught in there, you would get strangled. This is what he's saying. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared. Be ready. Don't let anything get in the way. Get rid of any loose thinking. Get rid of any sloppy thinking. Get rid of anything that might get in the way of this great salvation. Because your mind is a cesspool of activity. My mind is a cesspool of activity. Our understanding, our thoughts, the things we think. Peter's telling us to bring these things under control. Now, we can't do that on our own, but we can pray to God that he would help us. But he's calling us to do it. The things that we decide to do and the things that we dwell on, get rid of them if they're bad. We're told to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And our mind is, we don't think about it sometimes, but our mind is constantly being filled with information, wrong thoughts, bad thoughts, fiery darts. Peter's saying, be careful what you set your mind upon, because what you put in your mind will come out later. If you put rubbish in a river upstream and run downstream, that rubbish is going to float by. And if we do this, we're going to be in trouble, because we're just going to be filling our minds with rubbish. So he's saying, take your stray thoughts captive. You know, over the pandemic, Carlos can probably, I got a little bit fat, right? I let it go, and maybe before that. But Raf recently has been on a diet. He's girded up the loins of his mind regarding this diet. He's been disciplined, and he's lost 6 kilos, 7 kilos. But it takes discipline. If we feed ourselves junk, we're just going to allow junk to dominate what's in our minds. And it's hard. Every day we're bombarded with bad thoughts, fiery darts. The enemy sees our mind as a huge battleground. I mean, our mind is the biggest battleground that we have. So he's saying, gird up your minds. Be sober. Look at life seriously. Don't be intoxicated. Now, just like if you're drunk and you're intoxicated, then your mind can go to... He's saying, what Peter's saying is to be steadfast, steady in mind, be serious. Don't allow yourself to become intoxicated. If you don't gird up the loins of your mind, you're going to be intoxicated with wrong thoughts. And those wrong thoughts will come out in actions. You know, we get angry. If you're full of anger, somebody bumps you, whatever you're full of comes out. It happened to me yesterday. I do. I got angry with someone on the phone, and I shouldn't have. But I was angry. And it's easy for our emotions to go haywire and out of control when that happens. And then we don't make good decisions. We make bad decisions. And before long, our self-control slipped a little bit further away. And we're living based on what we think and our feelings instead of girding up the loins of our mind and being thankful for the salvation that's been offered to us. See, our feelings are subject to reason, aren't they? If we allow ourselves to be plied with wrong thought after wrong thought, we're going to end up acting on those wrong thoughts. And here, God himself is calling us to have a clear mind, be alert, be watchful. We need to focus on the first portion of this, the great salvation. When we have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness towards God for his salvation, it's so much easier to have minds that are focused on God and his salvation. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 or 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He's speaking about our minds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, can we control the thoughts that come into our heads? Not really. The fiery darts of the enemy, as the Bible calls them. But we can choose what to do with them. We can choose not to dwell on them. Charles Spurgeon said, I can't stop a bird flying over my head, but I can stop it building a nest there. And that's the idea. And isn't it interesting that God doesn't say, I'm going to gird up your mind. I'm going to make you sober. I'm going to do this for you. Believe it or not, God is going to allow each and every one of us to think what we want to think. And it's hard. How do we do this? I mean, it sounds impossible. We found out why, because of our salvation, but how? How are we meant to live righteously before God? Well, he tells us here, we rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we see our hope must rest on God's grace. Now, isn't that amazing? Our hope leans completely on a free gift of God. That's exciting. Because God might not control our mind, because we're not robots, but he offers us the free gift of grace to rest our hope on. He offers us that gift. And remember, that's the only way that we can stand before God. Because of the grace that he's supplied to us. And we're living in a society that increasingly rests and relies on itself. It's trying to push reliance on Jesus and God out. There's a lot of people out there, because of that, they have no hope. They think that once they die, they're going to be worm food, maybe, because their mind has not been sanctified, set apart, made holy. And if you don't have any regard for the future, for salvation, you don't care about that, then why not just live the way you want to? And that's why we have to ask ourselves, what is our hope in life set upon? Is our hope in life set on our morality? Because that won't get us anywhere. Is it set on our generosity? Because that won't get us anywhere. Is it set on our piousness? These are all good things, but our hope must be set on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his death and his resurrection. This is what Peter's saying. Verse 14, he goes on and says, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. If we're to fulfill God's will and his call to holiness, It requires that we're obedient to God, that we break off with the lifestyle of this world. It means we should be living lives that are different, changed. And Peter contrasts how we used to live before salvation, because children are often disobedient, and he looks at what our lives were like before Jesus. This is the three characteristics of the Christless life, that is life without hope, found in verse 14. One, it's a life of ignorance, life of lack of knowledge and information. See, we know Christ now, but a life without Christ is a life of ignorance. Peter's telling us, don't be ignorant. It's here. It's totally possible to know God. It's totally possible to know Jesus. His mercy and grace allows for it. Number two, a characteristic of the Christless life is a life dominated by desire and lust. He says here in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. If we are ignorant, it's most likely going to be manifested in our lives by lust ruling our life. And this is a world that Jesus stepped into, you know. I think sometimes we think that we're more wicked today than they were back then, or the world has always been wicked. God sent a flood thousands of years ago because the world was so wicked. The Romans were known for eating, vomiting. It was common for women and men to be on their 10th or more marriage. Jerome tells of a woman in Rome who was on her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. The world has always been the way it is. People living a life dominated by desire. Read the first couple of chapters of Romans. And when we live a life of desire and ignorance, doing what we want, fulfilling our own desires, it leads to a life that's just characterized by futility. The problem that many people who don't have the hope of eternal life and that grace of God ruling in their heart is they're going to go nowhere. If we're going to die like a dog, why not live like a dog? Why? And that's called hedonism. I lived that life for a bit. There's no hope in it. You just go down and down and down. And yeah, you might have fun now and again, but it's disastrous. Peter's saying, don't go down that road. Don't go there. And then he moves on and he gives us three examples, three polar opposites of a Christ-filled life. A life filled of obedience and holiness. We spoke briefly about it, verse 14 and 16. Verse 17 to 21, a life filled with reverence towards God. That's a gratitude of heart. And lastly, a life of brotherly love. Loving each other. Phileo is the word that he uses. Is to care for each other. Isn't that better than just a life that satisfies yourself? And Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. See, God doesn't expect us to do anything that he hasn't done. What a great example we have from God. He doesn't tell us, be separate, I'm off to the beach to do something else. He is our example. Matthew 5:48, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. God's telling us through Peter to be holy, to follow the example of Christ. To be chosen by God isn't just to enter into some great privilege, it's also to enter into some great responsibility. Spider-Man. It's a command that was at the very heart of the Hebrew religion. If you read through Leviticus, over and over, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, make yourself holy, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm in the earth. Leviticus 19:2, Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 27, Leviticus 20, 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. That's Peter's heart here. Be holy, because you have been set apart from God to be his. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that great? If we're to profess that we're Christians and live this life, then we're going to separate ourselves from the world in the way that the world thinks. Don't conform yourself to the former lusts. And you know, God makes us separate for a reason. It's not to spoil our fun, but he wants to protect us. God wants to keep us safe from evil, to keep us safe from harm. And ultimately, God wants us to be a witness to other people. And that's why being different is good. Because we don't belong to this world, we belong to another world. We're sojourners in this world. That's what Peter says. And this life of holiness, it sounds quite hard, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is telling us to be perfect. Peter's telling us to be holy because God is. And they sit here and you kind of think, well, that's a bit impossible. Calm down, Paul. And this side of eternity, it is impossible. Sorry. And that's why our hope is set on Jesus, his salvation, his grace, his mercy. Romans tells us that he gives us grace for obedience. And let's finish with four questions that we can ask ourselves regarding our conduct. And these will help. If we ask ourselves these questions in everything we do and think, it will help us to live lives that please God. Remember, this isn't about being good for good's sake. It's about being different to show the world that we belong to Jesus. First question, is it helpful? Is it going to help me in my walk? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Number two, is it powerful? Paul goes on in the same verse, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is what you're doing, thinking, whatever, is your conduct causing you to be taken under the power of anything? Is it addictive? Is it bad? Because if it is, don't do it. Number three, will I stumble other people? 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care of this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We shouldn't be doing things that are going to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. And number four, finally, does it bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we ask ourselves these questions and truly follow these questions, then I think our conduct will be holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us meditate on what you've spoken to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to live a life that is more pleasing to you. And we thank you so much for that great salvation that you've offered us, God. That lifeboat. If anyone's here and they've not jumped out that sinking ship, jump on that lifeboat now. Thank God for his salvation. In your name we ask it, Lord. Amen.
Love. capture my heart. I surrender my will. Focus my mind till I'm yielded and still. Hearing your voice to answer your call. Carried away till I can't speak. Carry me away.